Well, good morning. We would do well to go ahead and get started. I'm actually starting this a few minutes late, but I think we'll be all right because I was planning on maybe even finishing a little early, so maybe that won't happen, but I think we have enough time to work through. So today we'll be in Genesis chapter 16. Let me begin in prayer, and then we will study this passage together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this morning, this Lord's Day, when we gather together as a body of believers, and each week we come with burdens on our hearts, trials perhaps in our lives, joys that have taken place in our lives, and in each of these situations we find ourselves completely dependent on you. You're in control of all things, and so we would do well to keep our mind on you rather than circumstances, to take comfort in your character and to live in accordance to what we know to be true. May even our study of truth this morning help encourage us in our walk. And would you be glorified in our lives, glorified in this church. And may we worship you this day. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Genesis chapter 16, this is the sixth lesson that we've had on Abraham. I mean, such an important figure in the Bible to see God's faithfulness on display in his covenant that he makes with Abraham, and to see God's character demonstrated in the big picture of the Bible as we think of redemption, even as it's accomplished and then applied in life of God's children, and to see this covenant that God makes with Abraham that demonstrates how God relates to his people. And so in any of these covenants that we'll see God making with man, we're going to see God being faithful, and we're often going to see man being unfaithful, but God's faithfulness remains true. And so then that's comfort for us, even as we think of new covenant promises that we, the church, delight in, and we know that God is going to be faithful to those promises that he has made to us. And so we're six lessons in, and we got six more, really, in regards to Abraham. And so just been a important place to land as we work through, beginning in chapter 11 and continuing into 20-something. I don't have it in front of me. But so we have several more lessons to go on Abraham. And what's remarkable is we think of Abraham's faith, and really what we're beginning to see and what we're being reminded of, because this is probably familiar to many, is that Abraham's faith is really kind of characterized by being hot and then cold on occasion as well. And so I think that's something we can all relate to, but we're seeing Abraham's hot and cold faith. I mean, if you even think of when we introduced him, we're back in the end of 11 and into chapter 12, and God establishes this covenant with Abram. He promises him that he's going to give him a great name, a great nation, bless him and make his name great. He'd bless those who bless him. He'd curse those who curse him. And so God makes this promise. God makes this, cuts this covenant with Abram, and it's introduced in chapter 12. Well, what then happens right after this covenant that is made at the beginning of 12, you then move into this first test, this first opportunity, as Abram ought to respond rightly to these promises that have been made. And he goes to Egypt because of a famine. I don't think there was any error in that judgment of going to Egypt in light of the need with this famine that was in the land. But what is a problem, what is sinful, what is a lack of trust, is when he thinks his life is in danger because Pharaoh will see Sarai, his wife, and he will desire her. And so he concocts this lie, and he asks his wife to lie on his behalf to save his life. So Abram fails this first test. He's immediately tested. He doesn't come through very well. So then you move into chapter 13, and he passes another test with flying colors. So again, hot and cold. In chapter 13, he parts ways with Lot. He does the right thing here. He trusts God to provide for him in light of what God has promised him. And so he's not worried about which part of the land he takes. So he trusts that God will provide for him a good land when he parts with Lot. Then in chapter 14, you see him acting the hero when he rescues Lot. And then he does not take this reward that is offered by this wicked king of Sodom. And you see him giving an offering of thanksgiving unto the Lord in light of his trust in God. He responds well. So chapter 12, God promises something to Abram. Then he doesn't do so well in his first test. Second test, passes. Third test, does really well. And so you're moving through chapter 14 at that point. Then in chapter 15, this covenant has already been introduced in chapter 12. But in chapter 15, as Adam was teaching last week, we see this covenant confirmed between God and Abram. This Abrahamic covenant that is confirmed in chapter 15. A very important chapter in the Bible. A very important theological statement is even made about Abraham's faith in chapter 15 when we're told that he is justified by faith. So chapter 15 was a very important place. And so we've seen Abram doing not so well in one setting, and then doing his faith demonstrated in chapters 14 and 15 clearly. Well, then now we move into chapter 16, and that hot and cold faith will again be on display as Abram acts the fool again here in chapter 16. And he's not the only one who does so. In fact, we're going to see his wife and their maidservant Hagar, all three, Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, they all don't look so great in their responses to one another in chapter 16. So they come off badly in their actions. And this ought not be something that is hard to relate to. This is probably the testimony of all of our walks with the Lord. For those who are believers, you know, we can see God's faithfulness on display in our lives, and we can kind of see how Christ in us has caused us to respond in overwhelming faith on certain occasions, and then when we're other times where we're just in our flesh, we respond with weak faith. So we can identify with Abram. We ought not be thinking, what in the world is wrong with Abram? We can relate here. So that's where we're at in chapter 16. And in fact, I think it points to a takeaway would generally be something you talk about after you study the text, but I think we're going to be given an opportunity to think about a very important aspect of the Old Testament here in chapter 16. Because what role in the Scriptures does sin, like the history of sin, play in our lives? You know, when you read of Abram sinning, when you read of Sarai and Hagar doing what we're going to see in chapter 16, what role does the sin of man play in the testimony of Scripture? I'd be curious to hear some observations from this. Because if you think about it, if you turned on the TV yesterday and you watched some type of show, a drama, suspense, something like that, you're probably going to see sin all over the place. And I think it's safe to say that most often, whether it's in a book or on a show or in a movie, sin is often glorified as we read through or listen to and watch certain things. But is that the purpose in the Scriptures? Do we read of the sinfulness of man for entertainment purposes, or is there a more significant purpose for the sin of man on display in the Old Testament? Any thoughts in regards to that question? What role does the sin of man play in the Old Testament? Yes, Carl. Well, you can't do that. Okay. Yeah, Bobby. Good. Back to Carl's point, I guess I think it would be profitable for us to think about what he was suggesting. Like, absolutely, when we see man sinning, we're seeing two parallel truths that are going on at the same time. There's nothing that ever happens that's outside of God's sovereign plan. So absolutely, when Carl said, did God plan for this? Was God surprised by this? No. Yes, God planned for this. God was not surprised by this. Is it accomplishing God's sovereign purposes? Absolutely. Is it sinful? Yes, Abram sinned. Are there consequences for his sin? We'll see them. But it's not happening outside of God's sovereign plan. So at the same time, God is sovereign. He brought this about. He allowed it. He ordained it. And Abram is responsible for his lack of faith. I was even kind of thinking, you guys kind of jumped right into the deep end of these theological questions, which is great. We ought to be there. I was just thinking more practically, like, there's actually in the New Testament we see, and we're reminded, and maybe I'll even look at these cross-references, but we're seeing that the testimony of Scripture, that it's there for our instruction. And so this is even the case as we read of men behaving badly. I mean, turn to 1 Corinthians 10 real quick. I might start in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 10. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. So in this instruction of not putting Christ to the test, we're reminded of an event in the Old Testament where men were lacking trust and they're putting God to the test. And so he said, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So this is a pretty important hermeneutical principle about the Old Testament. As you read these events, and you're seeking to understand what's going on, the question that Carl asked is a very important one to have in your mind. Okay, what am I learning about God? Is God surprised by this? Is God sovereign over this? And is man responsible for their sin? And if so, why is this even recorded here? What am I to learn from this? And we're seeing it's written as an example. It's written for our instruction. We identify so easily with Abram and his unfaithfulness because that has been often, that's what we're prone to too in the flesh. And so it's written for our instruction. It's not just entertainment here where we think, oh, this is dramatic, the tension that's going on here between Sarai and her maidservant. No, we're learning something about God, and we're provided with instruction that is instruction that we need as sinful men. So that statement in 1 Corinthians 10 is also expressed in Romans 15 as well, in regards to the Old Testament being for our instruction. So let's go ahead and dive into the text then in Genesis chapter 16. I'll introduce the passage with just a quote that I read from one commentary by Alan Ross. He says, with very little info and with very little time left, Abram and Sarai longed for the fulfillment of the promise. So that's where we find ourselves in Genesis 16. You know, God's promised this. Time has gone on. They're tempted to be impatient. The biological clock is ticking. How in the world are these promises going to be fulfilled in us as Abram's, I think, 86 now? And so Sarai is what, 76? They're ready to see these promises fulfilled and wondering how in the world it's going to happen. And so that's where we find ourselves in chapter 16. We'll approach the text in two different sections. The first is 16, 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Okay, so as we begin to look at these first six verses, let's begin with just some observations here about parallels between Genesis 16 and Genesis 3. Abraham and Sarah, Abram and Sarai, they are repeating the Eden's sin. Doubting the word of the Lord. Think about it. If God, told Adam and Eve they were not to eat of this forbidden fruit, they should have trusted and believed what God had said. Here with Abram and Sarai, they're told they will have not only a son, they will have a great name, many descendants, more than they can count. They should have believed God. So just as in Genesis 3, here in Genesis 16, we see a husband and wife doubting God's word. And so it's no surprise then that there are a lot of parallels between these two. So I wonder, just as a fun little assignment, do you guys see a few similarities, some parallels between the two accounts, Genesis 16, Genesis 3? Go ahead and call them out if you do see them. Okay, yeah. Right, so some context there, but what Jim's saying is, you have this, rather than listening to the word of God, in both settings, you have the husband listening to their wife, which is a wise thing to do when it is consistent with God's word. But in any setting, if you have someone else speaking something that is contradictory to God's word, it is foolish to listen to the wisdom of man and to reject the instruction of the Lord. And so both with Adam and Abraham, rather than believing what God has said, they listen to counsel that is contradictory to the word of God. They listen to their wives. They fear men more than they fear God. So there's certainly a parallel there. Other parallels here. Blame shifting. Where's the blame shifting? Yeah, the woman whom you gave me. And so then here, her suggestion to Abraham, which doesn't go well, then she ends up coming back at him. May the wrong done to me be on you. When he just went along with her idea. So yeah, so blame shifting in both accounts. Yeah, Carl. Okay. Yeah, Jim. Great. That's a great parallel to point out, to see God's glory on display. Tough hearing it. Okay, so think of how the sin in the garden brings glory to God through his purposes of redemption. They sin, and so now God's character gets to be on display in saving sinners. So his character's on display. And so then here, and so that's a sinful thing that Adam and Eve do. And so then here you have Abram and Sarai, they're sinning, but yet God's glory is still going to be further on display in how he's faithful to his chosen people, Israel, in the midst of really kind of like conflict that's introduced in Genesis 16, So again, you're just seeing man's sin that they're accountable for, God using to bring glory to himself, and so then you find yourself thinking God causes all things to work together for your good and his glory. Yeah, Emily. Right. Good. I'm going to use one thing you said as kind of a segue into our next point as we move through the text. You said that now there's conflict, strife between each other. And so that happens with Adam and Eve, which had never happened before. All of a sudden their relationship completely changed. The sin is introduced. But here, not that conflict or sin hadn't Adam and Eve, Abram and Sarai have sinned against each other before, but now you have this new level of strife that is introduced because of this additional marriage that has just been introduced into the text. And so with that, I think it's worth asking ourselves, what about polygamy, right? As we read this here, Abram is given the suggestion by his wife to go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listens to the voice of Sarai. It's probably hard for all of us in this room to understand how desperate Sarah would be to suggest such a thing. But when you're thinking in these ancient Near Eastern circumstances, this was not an uncommon thing. It was a usual thing when someone was barren that what they would do is they would provide their maidservant to their husband so that they would have a child. This is usual, but this is wrong. And it's very clear in the scriptures. You will find no passage in the Old Testament where this statement on polygamy is given of you shall not take multiple wives. You don't see it written that way in the Old Testament. But every time you have a multiple wives situation, it is looked on in an unfavorable way by God, and you're seeing it very clearly in the consequences that come from any polygamous situation in the Old Testament. So it's obviously against God's good design. If you go back to Genesis 2, you're seeing not only this I will provide a helper, you see this one rib that provides one woman for this one woman, for this one man, so one man, one woman, and then they're told that they will have one flesh. And so it's very clear that God's design for marriage is one man and one woman. And so anytime you see in the scriptures, even when it's men who fear God, these patriarchs, Abraham, I mean, later you're going to see David, you're going to see Solomon, you see others in Abraham's line who they follow the culture, and they're wrong to have multiple wives. And so here you have multiple wives, and as Emily pointed out, there is strife because of this situation. There's strife now between Abram and Sarai, and there is strife between Sarai and her maid servant. So while it's often expressed in the Old Testament, because it's just we're being provided with history. Here's what happened. These men took multiple wives, but that is not to be confused with God endorsing polygamy as some option that's biblical. It is a sinful event that is in the scriptures. Like, the Bible is showing us these sinful relationships that brought about strife. Okay. Yes. Yeah, there you go. Uh-huh. Right. Good. Yeah, that helpful comment. Thanks for pointing that out. I do even want to just point one more thing before we move on to the second section. I think I suggested this too back when we were in chapter 12, but even to see how Moses even kind of goes out of his way to remind you that Hagar is this Egyptian servant. So this first test that Abram fails back in chapter 12, you know, he goes to Egypt, and then he sins against God, and he doesn't trust God, and then God protects Sarai from Pharaoh. And then when Pharaoh finds out what's going on, he's like, take your wife and leave. You know, he does not want the strife and the trials that God has brought about in Pharaoh's life. And so he asks them to leave, and he provides for them gifts. He gives them servants, maidservants, among other things that he gives them. And so many suggest, and to me it seems pretty logical, that Hagar is actually part of this gift that is given to Abram when they flee or when they are asked to leave Egypt. And so you're seeing consequences from that unfaithfulness there. Even though God's mercy and is on display in Abram's life, there are consequences for the sin in Egypt. And then so now you have this, likely this reward, this gift given from his sin that he was responsible for in chapter 12, causing more, being the source of problems again in chapter 16. So that to me is interesting. this female Egyptian servant, Hagar. And so now she is with child, and Sarai looks on with envy. She is jealous, and she regrets her idea, suggesting it to Abram, and now she's mad at Abram for listening to her. And then Abram, again, just does not lead in this situation. He is not acting like a good husband in any way in chapter 16, 1 through 6. All he's done has been a bad husband so far in these six verses, and he continues here when she brings up this problem, and he says, it's your problem, you deal with it, however you want to. And so he doesn't care for Sarai, and he doesn't protect Hagar here because Sarai treats Hagar harshly, and he stands back and says, do as you please with your maidservant. So that's where we find ourselves as we move into verses 7 and following of chapter 16. So let's read this and make a few observations here as well. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahoroi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll read the conclusion in a few moments. But okay, 7 through 14, we are introduced to this mysterious, perhaps, but not necessarily, figure, the angel of the Lord. Who is this? What's going on? Are there any clues in verses 7 and following about who the angel of the Lord is? Good. Seeing him speak first person of what God is going to do. So I will, right, good. Speaks in first person as God himself. Any other thoughts? Where do you see that? Oh, yeah. You just know it. Yeah, I appreciate what you're saying. Yeah, I think so. Based on the way that he speaks and the way that the narrator speaks, the way that Hagar speaks, you are seeing them speak to God, this angel of the Lord, who is never mentioned in the New Testament. So that's kind of an interesting thing. You don't see the angel of the Lord in the New Testament, but you see him in the Old Testament, lots of times. And so it's interesting because there are some times where you see the angel of the Lord where he appears distinct from God. But then there are other places where there is no distinction, and even as Alan and Doug mentioned here, you're seeing speaking on behalf of God, speaking in the first person as God, and you see Hagar recognizing him to be God, and the narrator speaks the same way too. So it does seem to be a pretty good guess that this would be a Christophany, a pre-incarnate Christ appearing to Hagar. But there's certainly deity here. This is either a theophany or a Christophany. This is God speaking to Hagar. Yes? Yeah. That's pretty interesting to point out. You even, yeah, in Scripture, when you see praise given to an angel, they refuse such worship because you worship God only. Very good point. Yeah, Bobby. Yes. That's right. She says that in each of those statements, you are a God of seeing. Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. Well, who is it that looks after her? It's God. And so, right. Very interesting to see that here as this angel of the Lord appears. Abram didn't do anything to protect Hagar. He was supposed to be a blessing to others, and he's not at all being blessed. This is the second time he's harmed an Egyptian, which is kind of ironic, as we're going to see the Egyptians harming Abraham's descendants later. Let's move into Exodus. But Abram is not carrying out what God has called him to do, to be a blessing to others. So God protects Hagar. And some very interesting statements are given to her. He is not in need of information, but he asks these questions. And then he responds to her in verse 9, return to your mistress and submit to her. There's really some practical advice going on here. This is not going to go well for her. She is, you know, a fugitive, and she's pregnant. And so she's not going to have anyone protecting her. And in fact, you know, she is, harm will come her way for this this status of being a fugitive. So he's saying, you need to go back. Return to your mistress and submit to her. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Then here we see God's attributes on display in what he tells her. You are pregnant. That's not news to her. She's well aware that she's pregnant. But here's news. And shall bear a son. So the angel of the Lord tells her she is with child, and that child is a son, and she is to name him Ishmael. And so then he gives Hagar some information that no mother would ever want to receive about the son that is in her womb. Verse 12, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. This roaming independently, this uncontrolled wild animal. This is a picture of just independence and defiance. That's what Ishmael is characterized by, and that's what he will be characterized by. And certainly that's the history of the world. And you know, think of what's going on here. The frequent opposition that's going to continue between God's people and Ishmael's descendants. Islam believes, you know, Ishmael was the promised child, and that's certainly not the case, and we're seeing it here in Genesis 16, and so that Islam, they rewrite portions of the Bible, substituting Ishmael for Isaac. They believe one of Ishmael's descendants was Muhammad, and so Hagar's son is not the promised son, and in fact, Hagar's son is going to be a wild donkey of a man who is against everyone, and everyone will be against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Everyone's hand is going to be against him. So, verse 13, we then read, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. And Bobby already pointed this out, but she's well aware of who she just had a conversation with. This is a God who sees. This is a God who hears. As opposed to all false gods. She is learning much about the one true God here in these statements. And therefore, the well was called Beer Lehel-Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. So, then move, let's conclude here with verses 15 and 16. And Hagar bore Abram a son. This is exactly what the angel of the Lord told her would happen. She bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Question real quick. She flees. She's in the desert. The angel of the Lord tells her, you shall call his name Ishmael. Then you read in verse 15, she bears a son, and Abram names him Ishmael. What does that imply? She went back, just as the angel of the Lord instructed, and she reported to Abram what she learned. And so Abram names the son Ishmael, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Okay, so check this off as one of the examples of just Abram's cold faith. Opportunity for him to learn from this, to trust God. You see God's faithfulness on display in Genesis 16, and you see man's unfaithfulness. And we are to see that for our instruction, as both we're told in Corinthians and in Romans. Our time is up. Let me close us in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning. I do pray that we would learn from what we read, that we'd see this for our instruction, that we would rightly recognize your faithfulness, and that we can trust you, and we are to trust you. And that trust is demonstrated through obedience to your word, that we would believe what you have said, and live in accordance to what you have said. May we be challenged by that, and may we be faithful to such obedience. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.